webcasting to the world, live, the good news of God's righteousness for all humanity. This is the Gospel Revolution Radio Network. Greetings, you beautiful humans. This is Glenn Klein online. It's hump day, Wednesday, April 8th, 2009. The only April 8th, 2009 in the history of humanity. Welcome in on this midweek edition of Glenn Klein Online. Glad to have you along for the ride. And also along for the ride, Riding Shotgun from Houston, Texas. The president of the Gospel Revolution, Mr. Michael Williams. Michael.
Glenn, this is a good day in Houston. A lot of sunshine. And oh my gosh, I just looked out the window and saw the moon rising. It's beautiful.
Yeah, jeez. It's a full moon tonight.
It is. Oh, it's just behind the pine.
You know, the Hebrew calendar is a lunar calendar.
Yes, it is.
And this is the start of the lunar holiday known as Pesach, or Passover. And, of course, the great story in the book of Exodus is God frees his people from Egyptian slavery and Egyptian bondage, and such a good foreshadowing of our redemption in the Messiah.
So many people
within the church are using the Passover now as a teaching tool, but also as a fundraising tool. And this is one of the feasts of God that they say you can get a super abundant blessing back from God if you will give into God's work. What say you?
Well, I think that according to the scriptures, that all of what God has to offer us has already been given through Jesus. And anybody that would tell you that giving a church or an organization money is going to cause God to respond to you is just simply diminishing the work of the cross. The work of the cross was enough to cause Jesus, as he was hanging on the cross and dying, to say, it is finished. But if you listen to an awful lot of doctrines today in the world, you'd think it isn't finished, because a lot of people are being taught that they have to do something to merit or to receive from God. And what a miscalculation of such a magnificent gospel. As you said, we're just beginning the celebration of Passover, and of course the Passover, that the last Passover that Jesus did with his disciples also, and signifying the end of an age, the end of a world that would give rise then to the kingdom of God. And the fact that the kingdom of God has been established in this earth, and it is not activated by people giving to anybody. It is just within. The kingdom of God is within. And
You mean God's not up in heaven just waiting for people to give money to TBN
for the change?
or God TV or something like that?
Yeah.
In order to bless people financially?
I don't think that he is limited by anybody's giving or not giving, because it is his giving and the giving of his son to us that resulted in this magnificent gospel that we have to be able to share with people. It's not a result of what people gave to God. It's what God gave to people, and he gave us his only begotten son. And that's where we miss it. You know, for some reason, once we get involved in something religious, we always turn the understanding of God's love for the human race upside down and begin to try to get people to do something to merit or inherit the favor of God. And it wouldn't be the favor of God. It wouldn't be the undeserved, unmerited favor of God. Because it would be deserved and merited then, if you give something or do something cause any type of response from God, even your faith to try to become redeemed. becomes very much put in its place, if you will, Glenn. And that's the place where it should be, and that's in the garbage heap.
Right. Well, we want to talk about that as our lead-in from the email post sent out yesterday. Maybe some of you guys received it today. But we also want to invite you to participate in this program by either calling us live. If you are listening, and it's a little after the top of the hour, 9 o'clock on the East Coast of the United States, and you're listening right now, you're listening live, and we would love to have your participation. Sean O'Halloran, Joe Klein standing by. 1-800-436-3260 is the toll-free number. 1-800-436-3260. Please get on the phone. We early and often, we want to get off to a good start tonight. It always takes that first person to pick up the phone and make that call. So we want to hear your comments, your questions at 1-800-436-3260. And whether you're listening live or on the archives, you can send us your questions. We've got a couple of good questions already queued up for tonight at webcast@gospelrevolution.com, webcast@gospelrevolution.com. 1-800-436-3260. That's the number to pick up and call right now. 1-800-436-3260. Whether you're a first-time caller or a regular, we are happy to hear from you. 800-436-3260. Well, Michael, you mentioned the Last Supper, the last Passover Seder that Jesus had with his disciples. And, of course, it's portrayed in that famous picture of the Last Supper with Jesus at a banquet table with all of his disciples, but that is a completely inaccurate portrayal of that event, because the Passover is supposed to be celebrated in a reclining position because wealthy men recline while they eat. This is, of course, back from their day. And so this is why the disciples could snuggle up next to Jesus, if you remember the telling of the story. So as soon as religion gets its mitts on the gospel and on the revelation of Christ, it starts to mess with it immediately. And the inaccuracy, you know, begins right from the get-go, whether it be somebody portraying a picture of it or the retelling of it, the consideration of using the so-called feasts of God to gain financial benefit in a ministry. It's a perversion, isn't it?
Definitely is, and it's I think that you know, we may be headed toward a time when people can actually recognize that this is, that these things are not just insignificant little misguided things. These are insults to the grace of God. Paul called it doing despite to the spirit of grace, and counting the blood of the covenant wherewith we were sanctified as an unholy thing. It really is a disengaging of the reality of the cross, and placing the emphasis back on man again, and that's the amazing revelation that the scriptures have for us. Is that all-inclusiveness that is such a wonderful free gift from God?
Well, we talked about the free gift of God, and within the church it's said that salvation comes by faith, or through grace by faith. And, of course, the teaching is that, yes, there is this unmerited favor of God called the grace of God. Jesus died for your sins, but you must believe in order for the salvation and the redemption experience to be activated in your life.
Yeah, that's not only what I was taught, that's what I taught for many, many years, and I don't believe that anymore. And the amazing thing is I've actually become a stronger believer. The one thing I want people to know is that I am a believer, but I'm not a believer because that I was under a threat to believe. I used to say I believed, but I realized that anybody who says they believe, and they believed under the threat of punishment or retaliation from God if they didn't believe, that's not a believer. That's a hostage, you know. And we have truly been taken hostage, but to the point to where that we're not required to have faith. It was his choice to take us and to receive us unto himself, and strictly on his part, and he did that all through Jesus. And that's what we're trying to do, is to get that message across, because the ability to understand that when he said for by grace are you saved through faith, and then in the very next line he says, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So he qualifies that the grace and the faith, neither one of them are of you. And I remember us very surgically taking that verse apart, even though there is nothing to warrant separating grace from faith and saying one is a gift from God and the other you've got to do yourself. It's just absolutely ludicrous that that is defined that way by teachers of the gospel. But it is. But the verse is very clear. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself.
And it's a question of even just one verse or one word in the verse where it talks about the faith of Christ versus faith in Christ.
Yes.
And they change that word of to in, and they interpret that as needing to have faith in Christ. But it's literally talking about the faith of Jesus himself.
Yes, and I do have faith in Christ, but when it comes to the point of needing to have faith in Christ, that's where the point sticks. And when it comes to redemption, no one's faith is required. Once you know you are redeemed, then you do believe. You become convinced that you belong to God. You become convinced that that he loved you so much that he did give his only begotten son. It's such a simple message, and it gets so distorted because, you know, I remember when I first, you know, became a believer, and that was actually at the age of 5. I had several other conversions after that, because that's the problem with that, is that something is supposed to radically change. And because the changes I needed to happen in my life did not take place, or at least I thought needed to happen, because they did not take place, then therefore I evidently had never believed. So I had to keep redoing this over and over and over again, Glenn. And I remember, you know, I've shared with people for years, I got baptized more than most people have been swimming. And, I mean, it was just, it was a different church. It was a different group. It was in, I would go to church here, and I, you know, they'd have an altar call. I'd go in that altar call. And then, of course, I needed to get baptized, because you have to get baptized. Well, I've been baptized before, but no, you just became a true believer now, so you got to get baptized again. And so it was just again and again and again. And then, of course, I got into ministry. And I did not lose that feeling or that need to get saved over and over and over again. I just couldn't do it, because now I was in public, and you can't get up. I remember being a pastor, and I thought every guest speaker that I had, I should get up in all of their altar calls, because they'd always come and preach in the church I was pastoring, and they would point out the things that you were failing at. And I would get everything that they brought up, and they all made sure that their point was communicated, that if you're failing at this point, you're not truly born again. And so I sat there and I thought, you know, this is really awful. Because I'm a pastor, I can't get born again, like I need to. Because I can't go up as the pastor admitting that I'm as desperate as everybody
else.
You
got sin in your life, boy.
Yes, and I, and according to their message, I couldn't lie to myself, but I couldn't be honest to the people. I mean, what's that going to look like? Get up and say, you know, obviously I've never truly been saved because of this, this, and this in my life. And that's the problem, is that it just creates dishonesty. To put it mildly, it really does just create a vast amount of dishonesty.
1-800-436-3260, taking your calls and questions tonight, Glenn Klein Online webcast, Gospel Revolution, 1-800-436-3260, waiting for that first caller. Let's light up the line. Sean and Joe are waiting to hear from you. 1-800-436-3260. Well, this week, Vermont became the fourth state in the country, in the United States, to allow for gay and lesbian couples to marry legally. Of course, the state of Iowa Supreme Court ruled that their anti-gay marriage law was unconstitutional. And this is one of the linchpins, Michael, at least in our society, for the evangelical right. I mean, they have got to be losing their collective mind with this, the onslaught of gay rights. And I mean, this thing is done. It's just a question of how many states are going to line up as quickly as possible now. Washington, yeah. D.C., the nation's capital, is getting ready to acknowledge any gay marriage from any state. And it's not a small issue vis-a-vis the gospel.
No, it isn't, because it's the issue of equality, and it is what our country is founded on. I heard somebody today debating that very thing, and they both read that we were all created equal, and one on one side and one on the other, and completely defined it absolutely opposite to each other, and one affirming that this proved that we were a Christian nation. And the other person was tried to tell the guy, he says, where do you see Christian in there? And of course the guy, you know, did the big loop and come back around, and this other guy acknowledged, you know, that it was making reference to God, but not to specifically Christianity.
And of course, President Obama was over in Europe and in Turkey and saying that we are not a Christian country.
Yeah, pretty wild. And he's correct. I'm very much a believer in Jesus, but the main point is that God is a believer in me, and that's what we've got to get the point across. And these are very simple truths. And as you know, I've been watching the John Adams thing, and that is, it's not just truth, it's a fact. That we are not a Christian nation. We are a nation that guarantees liberty to all men. And you can't call that a Christian nation, because Christianity does not grant equality to all. It just doesn't. No religion does. Now, God does. So actually, it's correct. The Declaration of Independence is correct. And our Constitution is correct in its reference to God, because God has given us this self-evident liberty and this self-evident that all are equal in the eyes of God. It is self-evident, and it's not a church issue. It is a God issue, and we did develop our independence and our Declaration of Independence and our Constitution based on somebody had some awareness that God viewed everybody equally. Because that's the thing that has survived through all the years, even though the people that wrote it, the only people who could vote were white property owners, white male property owners, but it's amazing how that document has survived based on liberty for all and has gone through all these years and has passed the test, not based on Christianity, because Christianity has fought all of these transforming situations for different people's lives, whether it's women or black people or whatever the situation.
Well, and now gay people.
And now the issue is gay people, and do we really believe that all are equal in the eyes of God? And the fact of it is, we are, and we are going to pass this test. And I said many, many years ago that if we did not pass this test, like we've passed all of them, that I really did believe that the continuance of our republic would be in jeopardy. Because that's what the republic is based on.
Well, what about the argument that says if you let gay people marry, in other words, you recognize gay and lesbian people as being equal under the law, what would stop a polygamist from saying, well, I want my equality? Or somebody who says, and they always bring this up under the category of bestiality, that says, I want to be married to my pet. Let's not bring animals into it at the moment, even though they do. But what about the polygamist? What about the person that wants to have several wives or several husbands?
Well, that's the thing. We'll have to cross that bridge when we come to it. You know.
But what do you think?
Well, first off, this is the issue that falls back to the issue of marriage in the first place. This is where if government is endorsing marriage, then government has to provide equality to all. The issue is that government needs to get out of marriage. And then the whole problem is solved. It's over with. Then churches who have the Catholics, marry Catholic people, Baptists, marry Baptist people, and gay churches will marry gay people, and if somebody wants to marry the rest of them, they can do that too. But the government has to get out of the marriage business.
Yes, amen to that. Good luck.
And that's why that slippery slope. That's why that slippery slope is always there, because the issue that government is involved in marriage is what creates the fact that they're going to have to grant equal rights to all people. But the fact of it is that when government gets involved in something, we have to follow the Constitution as far as it representing everybody and treating everybody equally. So, you know, and that's where the debate, you know, you got one people on one side debating, you know, we're going to stop at gay people, you know. And no, we would never do that, and no, we would never do that. Well, before, they said we would never get to the point where that gay people would.
Well, we'd never get to the point where a black person could marry a white person.
Absolutely. Gosh, so many places that even divorced people, you know, could not even be recognized as married again, even. But that's the issue, is that government is eventually going to have to pull out of the marriage business. And the sooner the better.
Yeah, it's just so entrenched in our society. And marriage is a billion-dollar, well, just the wedding industry alone.
Well, the wedding industry doesn't have to suffer at all. It just has to stop being a government-run business.
Right, a government-sanctioned.
And the government doesn't need, I mean, my goodness, it's been less than 200 years that's been going on anyway.
Yeah, why,
the government.
Yeah, why is the government got to get involved in a person's relationship like that? I mean, it's insidious.
It's really between the people, and if they believe it's between them and God, then it's between them and God. And it's just, you know, It's just another thing that government should not be involved in at all.
Right.
Because put to the test, they're going to have to do it equally. And like you said, you're going to get down to dogs and cats and everything else that somebody is going to want to do. And they're not going to be able to back off of it. So, again, the only resolve to it is government getting out of the business of marriage.
Amen and amen. Well, let's get into some of these email questions, shall we, as we await our first caller at 1-800-436-3260. 1-800-436-3260, as we said earlier, whether you be a regular or a first-time caller, we want to hear from you. 1-800-436-3260 will get you right on line with Michael Williams. This letter comes from Jeff Robertson in Cleveland. He says he's a friend of Jackie's, Michael.
Oh, yes.
And he says, Mike, I'm sure you've answered this somewhere, but I'm not finding it. I have the series Understanding Revelations and Golgotha's Secret. Now, in Revelation 1:3, it says, Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand, or the time is near. I accept, Jeff says, that all judgment took place on the cross, but why does John say it as though it is yet to happen?
I really don't have a clue. and here is where that we have to go to the gospel. You see, we have got to stop trying to figure the gospel out based on single verse issues. And the fact of it is, nobody knows why he said that. Nobody knows why he said a whole lot of the things that he said, or any of the other writers of the New Testament. The fact of it is that the prophets foretold that when Jesus came, that he would bear all punishment, and that would be the end of it. There would be no more. There is not this split-up prophecy that you find in the New Testament that seems to be there, at least. The whole world preaches it. But the gospel spoken of by the prophets, and we've got to realize the power of God saying that he would never do anything unless he validated it through the prophets. And if the prophets didn't speak of it, you can forget it. It doesn't make any difference whether John said it, whether Paul said it. It doesn't make any difference who said it if the prophets do not validate it. The scriptures are like our constitution of belief, and we have to go back to that document, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, and look and see what they said. If what you read in the New Testament lines up with what they said, you're fine. But we've got to stop torturing ourselves with finding a verse here and one over there and one over here when we have, and I've taught this out of full chapters out of the New Testament about the redemption of the world and the oneness of the human race. And it is entire chapters, and I've taught it out of entire books. We've started with chapter one and go through the very end. And to validate that what the scripture spoke of is true. And then we go back to the scriptures and let them speak over these verses in the New Testament to see whether or not these verses are true. Everybody should be weighing what they read in the New Testament by the scriptures. But nobody does that. They try to weigh it between verses in the New Testament with verses in the New Testament. And that's going to get you nowhere. That's what that's done, is created thousands and tens of thousands of just Christian denominations around the world because of cherry-picking the verses. And that's the awesome thing about the gospel. We don't cherry-pick the verses. We know that the scriptures is the validating point of the gospel. And whether a verse in the New Testament is correct or incorrect is irrelevant. But, boy, you talk about, the government getting out of marriage. If you ever get a believer squared up on the scriptures rather than believing that the whole Bible is scripture, You talk about a gospel revolution. It would be a revolution around this planet if we ever came to the solidarity of those documents and let them speak. Because there is, I never will forget, Glenn, I remember laying in my bed, and as I was trying to get through some of these things and think them through, and I finally just realized, you know, well, if I want to know whether this is true or not, I've got to go back and find out. And if a prophet, if any one of the prophets, if Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, you know, Habakkuk, Joel, Zephaniah, Micah, if any one of them spoke of the work of Jesus in any context, that it was split up by a 2,000-year difference, at least a 2,000-year difference, because the church is still waiting on another judgment to come. And I went back and I went through all of these prophets, and there is no place that they foretold of that. They even go back into the book of Daniel, chapter 9, and all in one verse, it capsulizes the culmination of the vision of Daniel. And they say that the 70th week of Daniel has not been fulfilled. Well, if they read what the Bible says is the culmination of the 70th week of Daniel, they're saying Jesus is not even Lord yet. And
well, that's what they are saying, of course.
That's what they are saying, that he is not yet Lord. But if you told them, you're saying that Jesus is not Lord. Oh, no, we're not. But they are, because they have taken the prophecies about Jesus and split them apart and said that the crux of this, even the book of Revelation, the crux of it comes out of the book of Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel primarily. And when you read the Daniel 9 in the one single verse, I can't remember what the exact verse reference is. I think it's, I'm not even going to take a stab at it because I know it's in chapter 9. But it's the verse that that says that righteousness would be established and sin would be done away with, and that he would be anointed the most holy. And so there's several things there, but because they don't see the righteousness of God in man through any other means other than man's works, they have to delay this prophecy. The power of that prophecy is that we get to see the righteousness of God in every man regardless of his works. Now, that's the most powerful thing that can happen to a human being, not that we become non-human and incapable of doing human things, such as the law forbids, which the law forbids every human thing that I know of. And but instead of that, the most powerful thing is to see somebody confident who knows that they don't measure up. And anybody that says they do measure up is a liar.
Right.
But having absolute confidence before God that there is no separation between them and God. They're not lacking in righteousness, because the gift of righteousness has been given to us through the authority and power of the cross. And the insult that much of Christianity gives to the cross is just, it's a shame. But that's where the crux of this whole matter, all of them go to the 70th week of Daniel. Because you see, if the 70th week of Daniel is fulfilled, it's finished. And it's so easy to show, based on the light of the gospel, of the reconciliation of the whole world, the book of Daniel is complete, the prophecy of Daniel is completely fulfilled and has been ever since the cross, not 70 A.D., but at the cross, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus fulfilled all things, because it was all about Jesus.
Well, they're waiting for a military conquering hero, just in the same way as many of the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people were waiting for Rome to be overthrown. They're waiting for this so-called world system to be overthrown.
Yep.
And here you go.
And the world system that needed to be overthrown was overthrown. And it was any performance on man's part to be righteous, holy, and acceptable, and made one with God. That all instruction, all right with God was completely abolished. And God united himself with the human race through the blood of Jesus. And it really doesn't make any difference what anybody thinks about it. It's so. This fact is a very stubborn thing, for sure.
Right, and your point is so well taken about them wanting, them being so legalistic that they're judging the righteousness based on people's behavior or what they think should be righteous behavior. And that's not what it is.
No, and the prophets never foretold of a righteousness based on man's behavior. In fact, they, you know, the prophets were very clear about man's behavior pertaining to righteousness. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, there still is nobody righteous based on their own merit and their own deeds. But the amazing thing is that under the gospel, there is none unrighteous, no, not one.
Yes.
There is none unrighteous, no, not one, because that's the counterpart. The counterpart to grace is the law. The counterpart to grace is not sin, it's the law. And under the law, nobody wins. Under grace, everybody wins.
Amen. Well, we've got about 25 minutes left. We'd love to hear from you.
It's silent out there tonight, isn't
yeah,
it?
Yeah, it's...
Maybe people are out howling at the moon or something.
It's a full moon. 1-800-436-3260. Howl at us a little bit, too. 1-800-436-3260. Still plenty of time to get on, but time is of the essence, so please do that immediately by calling 1-800-436-3260. Got a nice letter from Mark Eaton. And Mark, of course, was a big participant in the Gospel Revolution Convention in Houston. And then we got this question that came from last webcast, Michael, from Paul in the United Kingdom. He says, hi, Glenn and Mike. Mike, you mentioned the Word of God becoming flesh and said this was a metamorphosis of the Word of God or the Scriptures becoming Jesus. Can you clarify this as I'm confused? John 1, verses 1 to 14 states the Word was God from the beginning and was the Creator. How can the Word of God, the Scriptures, have created all things, verse 1 to 3? How can the Word of God, the Scriptures, be the same as the Word, the Creator, who has existed since the beginning? Thanks, Paul.
Well, God's, and he is right. The Word of God was existed before God ever spoke anything. But the fact of it is that God did speak, and that's what we have in the Scriptures, is the documented Word of God. In fact, I think that that's really actually a very beautiful picture of transition, of God being in the process of transitioning himself to us. We did not transition ourselves to God. And God, who is the Word, then gave his spoken word, transformed that spoken word into flesh, so that he could, through that flesh, join himself with us through his word. And, you know, I don't know that I could possibly ever explain that well enough to where that I would even say that I understand it, but that's the picture that we get, and that's really all that I have on it. I, you know, if I could give you something really deep about it, I would, but it's to me, it isn't confusing, and I would hope to try to clear that up for you through the things that I just shared with you, but I'm not sure that I did.
Well, the issue is that Jesus became, was the Word, and then he became flesh.
Yes.
And the Word of God, the Bible doesn't talk about the Scriptures being the Word of God, does it?
No. They,
it talks about the Holy Scriptures.
Yes. And I think that's where the confusion comes in. But the... we know that the Scriptures are spoken by the Word of God. And I know that we've kind of tossed this up several times, But I don't have any clear resolve about the delineation between the scriptures and the Word of God. It's almost as though if it's the Word of God, it's got to be the scriptures, and if it's the scriptures, it's got to be the Word of God. If there is a delineation, I don't know how to explain that. It certainly wouldn't bother me if there is a delineation between the two, because all it would do is help us understand the whole thing better, one way or the other, whether there is a delineation of it or not. I just don't know.
You know, this whole issue of the scriptures is so vital. I mean, we kind of stumbled on this, but if you don't understand what the scriptures actually are, you can't begin to uncover the richness of our redemption, which is a salvation in Jesus. And why don't you go into detail, Michael, about the whole concept of having faith, or the faith of the Son of God versus the faith in the Son of God?
The issue of the faith of God rather than faith in God has become a real challenge because many Bible schools and ministries are trying to actually have the statement changed. I mean, they proclaim so much that they believe that the Bible is the inherent Word of God, or the inerrant Word of God, and then when it comes to when people like myself started teaching and pointing out that it does not say the faith in God, it says the fact that we are redeemed by the faith of the Son of God. Paul made it very clear, and even in the context, you can tell that he is attributing the faith that redeemed him was the faith of Jesus, that it wasn't his faith at all. And, you know, for some reason, they're desperately trying to get this changed. Even though if you were to do that with any other word in the Bible, they would just be up in arms. But the fact of it is, that is what it says. And not only is that what it says, but even the context confirms and affirms that that the writer is referring to the faith of God. And this is another interesting thing about it. If it is a mistranslation, it's amazing that only the writings of Paul were mistranslated. Because all of the times that it says the faith of the Son of God, it's only in Paul's writings. And they didn't mistranslate it in Peter, James, or John's writings, but only in the letters of Paul, or these few times that it says the faith of God or the faith of the Son of God, either one. And the thing that we know is that Paul is the only one who point blank taught the redemption of the entire planet. And he did so in so many different ways. I mean, we could go for a lot of different ones, but the Romans 5 is the one that always sticks out for us in the comparison between the first and the last Adams. And when you get those comparisons correct and you accept them for what they are, then the conclusions are very self-evident, if you will. And but there really is a desperate chase, because if this means the faith of God, then that completely, they know that it completely disconnects us from the liability of not having to believe, or the liability of having to believe. And if we don't, that we are under some, that we're not redeemed unless we have exercised our own faith. And please don't get me wrong, anyone. I believe, and I do have faith, but it has never been sufficient to redeem me. But because I'm redeemed, it makes me believe.
How would you say you have faith in God, or you have faith in God's faith in you?
Yeah, I don't even try to say either way. I just say that I believe. You know, it's not an issue of I just know that it's not by my faith, and by that faith, I know who I am, and that is a belief on my part. But my belief does not come from my own faith, my belief comes from God's faith. And neither does my faith warrant me anything except what Paul taught about, which is the renewing of the mind and the saving of the soul, the transformation in the soulish realm. And the mind becoming congruent with life. It is just, it's amazing to me. Since all of this transformation has happened in my life, that my mind and my heart are at peace with myself and with my life. And most assuredly with God. Not only is God at peace with me, I have become more and more at peace with God. And let me tell you, you're not taught those doctrines all of the years that I was, and you get rid of all of your displeasure with God. And the horrible thing is being so ticked off at God and then not being able to say anything about it. But
or your displeasure with yourself.
Yes, either way, it's just... you can't do any of those things because you just can't be honest. It's not a system. Man's faith is not a system which creates honesty. Man's faith, the requirement of man's faith, is a system that actually creates dishonesty. And I know it did in me, and it's just been amazing to me that, you know, I am still a believer in Jesus. But the dishonesty about all of these things is gone. And, you know, and the first person that I'm honest with is myself. And, but that doesn't come overnight. That's where that the credibility of Paul's teachings on the renewing of the mind and the saving of the soul, that is a process. It is definitely a process. And that process will go on as long as I'm breathing on the face of this planet. And and thank God it will. That will make life very adventurous, at least. Doesn't mean that all of life is going to be pleasant. But at least where you stand, no matter how difficult the situation you're standing in, you don't have to begin to question whether or not God is with you. You don't have to start questioning whether or not you tick God off and so he's punishing you, or that he's doing something to you. You've really become a believer. And to what degree that belief helps us to be at peace with God, because God's faith made him completely at peace with us. And the more that we can grasp the power of the gospel and believe the gospel, and believe the truth of the gospel, I really do believe that it saves our soul. And
What does that mean?
The saving of the...
Yes, because we were taught that upon the confession of Christ as Savior, that you received your redemption, you were redeemed from your sin, and
right.
You were saved from hell. You were saved. But we learned that salvation and the saving of the soul is very much a part of the redemptive process, but a separate and unique thing all unto itself.
Absolutely. Salvation takes place. Number one, you know, salvation is a word that transforms based on what it's applicable to. So redemption itself is a salvation. But the renewing of the mind is also a salvation. The one is a salvation that God did by himself, and the other one is a salvation that takes place in us as we accept what God did by himself. The moment that we begin to add ourselves into the equation, that's when whatever the gospel does to the heart and to the mind, which I found to be very positive and clearing for myself, and like I say, it doesn't mean that life's going to go smooth and everything's going to work out just great. But at least the happenings of life are not weighed down with a unresolved relationship with God. It's just amazing. I've gone through just abject poverty since then. But at least when I went through it, I wasn't questioning you know, what God was thinking or what he was doing to me or not doing for me. And all of that got laid aside, and I'm just so grateful to be rid of it. It really is like being dead, you know, to those things. Becoming dead to life, defining for me who and what God is. And instead, the other way around is that God, through Christ, has defined what life is. And it is love, joy, and peace. In the Holy Spirit. And so even if I am not experiencing love, not experiencing joy, not experiencing peace in life, I always have it by the Spirit. And just like the prophecy.
What do you mean by that?
That I have my relationship with God is love, joy, and peace. Because there is nothing.
Even if you're not experiencing it personally.
Even if I'm not experiencing it, I still, with God, the thing that causes me to go through those terrible times, and I've had them, and I will have them in the future, I'm quite sure. I've not become immune to them. But I know that even as the prophet said about rejoicing in the Lord, and the fact that that Isaiah said, "This is the day that the Lord hath made; I will rejoice and be glad in it." Now he's not. See, this is where this delineates from every day of your life to one single day in the history of man that we have to rejoice in. And the day that this is the day, that was Isaiah speaking of it, and he was talking about the day of the Lord. He was talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.
He was talking about the actual day that Jesus was crucified.
Absolutely.
We got Easter coming up this Sunday, Good Friday. He wasn't crucified on a Friday.
Yeah.
Because he was buried for 3 days. So sometime on Thursday, because you have to be in the grave for 72 hours. But that was, whatever day it was, that was the day that Isaiah was talking about.
Isaiah was talking about a very specific day. And you see, because we don't receive that, we sow unbelief in people's hearts. Because we try to infer that they can be joyful and happy every day of their life if they're true believers. That true believers are happy people, that true believers don't get sad, and you know, true believers, all of this stuff, and that's just not true. There is no doctrine on earth that is going, or any belief system on earth that is going to immunize you from grief, from suffering, from pain. There is no doctrine that does that. And the ones who tell you they do have lied to you face to face. They hide their surgeries, they hide their divorces, they hide their family turmoil and problems. And then go out and teach how that, you know, if you're a true believer, none of these things happen to you, as the Word of Faith movement taught. But here is where that it becomes so cruel, that we received something so wonderful as a day that all of us can rejoice in. And then Christianity goes around and even screws that up, because they don't know the Scriptures. And they do err not knowing the Scriptures, and especially this one tonight as we're talking about it, and not knowing what the day of the Lord is, not knowing that the day that we were to rejoice in is the day of the cross, and putting a burden on people of thinking that if they're sad, they're not true believers anymore.
Right.
If they're sad or if they're depressed, that they're not true believers anymore. Or if they're concerned about their work, or they're concerned about their kid laying in a hospital room, or they're just running a fever, that because of any concern, what a fake. What a fake life. And I used to live it, Glenn. And you know what that's like, too. But to be able to have a day that I rejoice about every day, even though the day that I'm experiencing may be very crappy, it may be very depressing. I may have just gotten news that is devastating. And then I'm supposed to think that if I'm a true believer, though, this isn't supposed to affect me? Ah. When I talk about these things, it amazes me that I actually was there. I have to remember it, though, now. And what an incredible thing that I get to do is that I have to remember it to think about that. I have to remember it. It's just not a part of my thinking anymore. But, we could talk about this for hours and not emphasize it enough to where that people could get it. That, the oppression of trying to define the fact that you're a true believer by how happy you are, that's absolutely ridiculous. Everybody in the Bible would be disqualified, including Jesus himself.
The joy of the Lord is my strength. Well, it is our strength. It's the joy of the Lord.
Yes, and it was joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. And that joy took him through the cross. That joy is my strength. And whether I have joy or not.
whether you have it or not, you have it.
You got it. That's the amazing thing about everything pertaining to Revelation or pertaining to redemption. You've got it, whether you've got it or not.
Whether you know you have it or not. Yep.
Yeah.
And the more knowing that you have is the salvation experience.
Absolutely. And at least you face those things. That are the trials, tribulations, and turmoils, and the pains and heartaches, the illnesses and the griefs of this life. The one grief you should never, ever have anymore is thinking that those things somehow represent how close you are or are not to God. It's as deadly to think that because life is going good, that somebody up there must like you. I mean, how many times do you hear that? Every time something goes a little bit right, then even...
Or dramatically right.
Yes. It doesn't make any difference. We'll stop and say, and this is even, probably atheists would say boy, somebody up there must like you.
No,
a good atheist would not say that.
Not a good one, but it's like good Christians. There's no good atheists. Because atheism is about on the same plane, I think. But both are a denial of the cross, and I think the atheist has a little bit more going for them as far as being at peace if they can truly disconnect themselves from those hurdles and walls that are created by Christianity and religions of the world. But I don't know if they really do or not. I don't know if they really are able to disconnect from evaluating themselves in the midst, on some spiritual level, in the midst of difficulty. Or either evaluating yourself based on the good things. It's just the issue of the gospel is that the measuring stick has been taken away, Glenn. Nothing can measure God's righteousness. The prophets foretold that his righteousness would flood the earth as the waters cover the sea, and it would be immeasurable.
Yep.
That there would be no way to measure the depths, the lengths, the breadths of his righteousness, and that it would flow to every crook and cranny on the face of this planet Earth, and it would cover it as the waters cover the sea, making reference to the flood, even.
Yep.
Well,
nothing would be left out of God's righteousness.
Yes, that's the good news, ladies and gentlemen, on this Passover, Good Friday, Easter week. You are righteous in God's sight, and so is everybody else, because this it's coming like a flood, and it has covered the depths of the seas, and
it has.
And it's good news. It's good news on this Wednesday night.
Well, we went through a whole webcast without a call, which is fine, and we'll do it again next week. But
we will not evaluate the quality of who we are by the fact that we didn't get any.
No, but that's fine. But I do want to thank Sean O'Halloran and Joe Klein for sitting in. Thank you, Mikey.
Thank you, Glenn.
And thank you for logging on, and we'll do it again in 1 week's time. This is Glenn Klein Online saying, Shalom, everybody!